chapter 2. We'll start with the last verse, 29, and read through chapter 3, verse 12. As you turn, again, I want to express my a very keen appreciation to the committee for the privilege of being here this weekend and having this fellowship with you all in these great truths. I appreciated the conversations that I've had with so many of you and your great hospitality as well. So I've been blessed, and though on the one hand you get weary, I'm also very refreshed from having this time with you. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we should be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Thus far God's written word. Let us pray. Well, we thank you that you have sustained us through this time, that you've opened your word unto us. You've taught us and challenged us. We pray now as we read here of the hope that is ours and the duty connected with that hope, that your Spirit once again shall open your word unto us and cause it to be preached in demonstration of his own power. For Christ's sake, amen. We get tired, don't we? We get tired with the Christian life. We've talked about the glory of this golden chain, and indeed it is glorious, and there's the certainty and security that is bound up into these doctrines and their reality. But we also live in this world that is full of animosity and discouragement and unbelief. We live in these bodies. And I'm not just talking about the physical debilitations that come from living in the bodies, but spiritually. We know what it is to have cold affections. We know what it is to confess sins and come back the next day and have to confess them again and again and again. We know the struggles, and as I said, we're very discontent, and we get tired. We get tired like a runner. A runner running a race, and he's tired, and he wants to quit. We get weary and beaten down. Some of us weren't told quite realistically about the Christian life when we came to Christ. And we get very tired of the trip. And that's why God sets this last great truth before us in the golden chain of salvation. The truth of our glorification. Because we are on a journey. We're running a race, as we saw the last hour. We're on this trip. greatest trip ever. The trip that each one of us is on individually and together. This trip that we're taking to glory. And it's the destination that God uses to encourage us when we grow weary with the wrestlings and the discouragements and the opposition. So he sets before us the reality, that reason for which he has saved us, that will be holy and blameless. His purpose is our purpose. He saved us and put us on the way. We now, well, we don't always run. We crawl sometimes, don't we? But we press on. But what is set before us is the prize of the high calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at now in this last hour. This truth of our glorification as John sets it before us in a very unique way in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John wrote this book to give us marks of regeneration for our assurance that we'll know that we are in Christ. And in chapter 2 in particular, he deals with false teachers and error and how God guards us against that. And we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit who teaches us the truth. But the Holy Spirit who anoints us and teaches us the truth is also the one who's given us this new nature that we've been talking about. And so as he says in verse 29, if you know that he's righteous, Christ is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So that one of the marks that we're in Christ is that we practice righteousness. So he uses that to come into this next section where he's encouraging us with the destination, but also motivating us. And he shows us here that God, or because God is going to glorify us, he exhorts us to prepare for that glorification. Because God's going to glorify us, he exhorts us to prepare for that glorification. And we're going to look at three things. We'll get the pledge of glory in verse 1. The reality of glory in verse 2, well, 2b in particular. And then the motivation of glory. He begins with this pledge. And he begins the pledge marveling at the love of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. We've talked about the love of God last night. And we should marvel at the love of God. We should exclaim, as John does here, see, look at it, behold, the love of God. It's infinite. It is profound. It is immeasurable. It is so far beyond what we are or what we deserve, how it's manifested to us in our election, in Christ dying for us. But here, the particular evidence that John gives us of this great love of God is that we are incorporated into God's family. You know, God could have saved us and did as David did with Solomon. Our Absalom brought him back to Jerusalem and let him live there, but he never had any communion with him. God could have saved us and said, okay, here you are, the earth's yours, and now you're saved, enjoy it. No, but God, as we've already said, saved us that we might have communion with him. He saved us to be his own possession. And out of all the doctrines of the Bible, none so wonderfully captures the intimacy of God's love for us like the doctrine of adoption, our sonship. And that's why John points now to this. Behold this great love of God, that we should be called the children of God. We were his enemies. He hated us, we hated him. We were the bastard children of Satan. We once in Adam would have been the sons of God, but in that rebellion we turned away. We chose another course of life. We chose another master, another head, another father. And he wouldn't let us go. Just as Hosea wouldn't let Gomer go, he wouldn't let us go. He wouldn't be bereft of his sons and daughters. And so this great plan of redemption, this loving us from eternity, choosing us in Christ, redeeming us, calling us, justifying us, sanctifying us, it's because he won't let go of us. That's his great love. That he is willing to call us his children. Now, the New American Standard adds the phrase, and such we are. That's not the majority text. If you have a New King James or a King James, that last phrase isn't there. It's in some of the Greek manuscripts, but it doesn't matter. It's the reality of the phrase that we are called the sons of God. That what the second clause is doing is simply showing us the reality of what it means to be called. It is not simply the name's been placed upon us, but we in fact have been incorporated into the family of God. We've received that mysterious name of the book of Revelation. This being called the sons of God takes place first in our adoption. Now again, adoption is left out of the golden chains, but it's part and parcel of glorification as we see here. It's also because of that, a direct consequence of justification. Adoption is beautifully defined in the larger catechism. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number. There it is. We're called the sons of God. The number of His children, have His name put upon us, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. To be called the sons of God means that God has legally and formally, on the basis of the redeeming work of Christ, remember in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time He was born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That just as Boaz redeemed the property and Ruth and her mother-in-law, He was the kinsman redeemer to restore the inheritance. Christ, our kinsman redeemer, has redeemed us from the bankruptcy and from the bondage of Satan's kingdom and paternity, that we might legally be made the sons of God. Now, when Paul talks about the doctrine of adoption, he talks about adoption as sons. He does so because in his day, in Roman adoption, two things are very important. In the first place, the adopted heir was a man. But the second place, in Roman law, an adopted heir could never be unadopted. A natural born son could be cast off, but the adopted heir could never be disinherited. And so Paul uses this legal structure when he talks about God's adoption, that we're sons, simply saying that every man and woman adopted by God, brought into the family of God and the number of God's children, privileges of God's children, means we become heirs of God with an unbreakable inheritance. And so we're into the number with all the privileges of the sons of God. The privilege of prayer. Open and free access to the throne room of God. Of protection and comfort and guidance and safety. Yes, of chastening. All these things belong to us. And we're heirs with Christ Jesus. And which, as we're going to see, means we're going to reign with Him forever. But right now, we are the heirs of God. We are the sons and daughters of God. This whole earth belongs to us. We're the only ones that really rightfully know how to use it and enjoy it. It's not that we have right to somebody's private property, but we're the only ones that can use this world in a proper way with joy and gratitude, recognizing that this world is ours because we are the children of God. Which is why in the Christian faith there is no place for some kind of unworldly legalistic asceticism. God likes beautiful things, obviously, doesn't he? He made me. No, look at this world. I mean, in its sin-fractured reality, how beautiful it is. God likes beauty. Well, then it seems to me if we bear his image, we should like beauty and enjoy the beautiful aspects of the world directly created or given to us by God's providence. The problem is not enjoying them. The problem is idolatry and immoderation. But all things are ours in moderation. Use them and enjoy them. Because you are the children of God. This is your Father's world. It's yours. But you know, there's a problem with adoption, and some here have experienced the problem, and we all know of others that have. When we adopt a child, we can't change his nature. And so we all know of adopted children who rebelled against that adoption. Wanted nothing to do with the values, the traditions, or the love of the family. And so what John wants us to understand is that God could do something that human parents wish they could do and can't. Not only does he adopt us, but he begets us. And that's why we have to look at verse 29 in connection with verse 1, that we practice righteousness because we've been born of God. In that calling that we talked about last night, where regeneration and calling are joined together, God changed our natures. And so, adopting us, he also made us by nature his children. And we will not forever rebel. We might for a period rebel, but will not forever rebel against our Father's love, our character, our standards. And we will be conformed to his nature. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Weak, fragile, sinful, self-centered, proud, arrogant boys and girls, men and women. And God has made us his sons and daughters, given us his nature, and given us this great inheritance. But now the heading here is the pledge of our glorification. Because you see, he goes on to say that we don't often or always in this world see the real reality of our adoption. He says in the second half of verse 1, "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we now are the children of God. It's not yet appeared as yet what we shall be." Now, what's going on here? Well, he's reminding us that the world made by God doesn't know him, rejects him, doesn't love him, repudiates him, does not appreciate his beauty. And as the Savior says to us, if that's how they did me, can you expect anything different from them? The world hates me, he says, the world will hate you. The world doesn't recognize the beauty and glory of God. They're not going to recognize you in your sonship as the child of God. In fact, they're going to disdain you. They'll make fun of you. They will mock you. And they will put you down. But moreover, the world does not recognize us because even though we have the character of the sons of God, as James says in chapter 3, verse 2, we stumble. We stumble every day, don't we? We don't reflect that character nearly as well as we ought to or want to. We have this remnant of sin, and the character of God is marred in us. So the world fails to see the reality of who we are and the glory. My, you mean you really are a child of God? It'd be like a kid saying, you really are Michael Jordan's son? Boy, that's not how they respond, is it? You really are? You mean somebody can really be a child of God? Doesn't quite strike them with much amazement when they first would hear about that. They don't see what's great about that. And then they don't see what's so great about you and me. That is the bigger problem. So though we are adopted, though we have the character of God, we are struggling in this life, we're weary, we wrestle with the remnant of sin, we're on this journey. And what God wants you to realize is you must keep looking to who and what you are in Christ Jesus. The world doesn't recognize you, and you fail Him, and you don't have all the family traits that you want to have, but you keep coming back to this reality. God has adopted me. God's made me an heir with Christ. God has given me His character. One day. Although I don't know what it's all going to be like. See, John says that, doesn't he? There's a veil that lies heavily before the entrance into glory. It's not yet appeared as what we shall be. But the fullness of it has been kept as a great surprise. It's like this present under the tree. You've been looking at this thing for 2 weeks and you cannot bear the anticipation, but you know it's great. You know it's great. And that's what John's saying. Yeah, the world doesn't recognize us because it doesn't recognize God. It doesn't appreciate who we are. We ourselves mar that character of God. But because we are the children of God, because we have this character, that is the pledge of the reality. And even though we don't fully understand what it's going to be, that is our hope. That's what keeps us on the road. But he does tell us something about the reality of the glory in the second half of verse 2. This is what keeps us going. Here's what we're pressing on toward. Here's what we know, regardless of what the world thinks about us or even our own failures. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. He's veiled from the world. Now He's veiled from us. We read about Him. We marvel that He kept our nature and bestowed a divine glory upon it so that as the God-man, He's seated in the place of preeminence in the throne room. And that in our nature is perfectly glorified in Him. And that's what is set before us. Just as He had the joy set before Him and endured the cross, we have set before us that although we don't know fully what all this entails, it means that we're going to see Him and we're going to be like Him. Now, John puts it in terms of the end of the journey, but there's actually two stages to the end of the journey. He talks about stage two. But most of us are going to experience stage one before we experience stage two. When is it that you're first going to see Jesus? More than likely, not when you hear the trumpet sound and the shout of the archangel, but when you die. What happens to you when you die? Well, the Bible says that you are asleep in Jesus. And some people have been tempted to think, well, that means that I am in this peaceful state of unconsciousness and I'll remain in that state until Christ returns. No way. Now, the Bible uses the figure of sleep to remind us of the shortness of the period between our death and His return. No, this is not an existence of unconsciousness, of soul sleep. We know that, for example, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is in heaven, conscious in Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in hell, conscious of his own misery. Or Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That was going to be a conscious existence. Do you ever think about what happens at death of a believer? Angels are going to be right there. And they will take your soul into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately. And with the eyes of the soul, we know, for example, from visions in the Bible, that the soul, although it normally operates through the organs, that the soul can do all that it does in the body without the body.
That soul's going to see Jesus and communicate with Him. It's going to see brothers and sisters, communicate with them. And it's going to be freed of all the weakness and passions and corruptions of sin. It's going to be morally pure and spotless and able to love God with a glorious capacity that's unabating. And to know the revelation that He's going to give at that particular point in the soul's existence. That's stage one of glorification. It's what awaits you. It's what your loved ones in Christ have already experienced. Which is why Paul says, comfort one another with these words. It's just a trip, you see. We're on a trip, and they got there before we did. My son-in-law and daughter just moved to California. It's a long ways from Greenville, South Carolina. But it helps me think about this, you see, because I miss them, but I know I'm going to see them. And when the loved one goes to heaven, I miss them, but I'm going to see them right soon. It might seem long from this side. But when I get there, it's going to be right soon. And in fact, it increases my longing for heaven. Robert E. Lee said at the death of one of his children that the death of every loved one in this life further breaks the entrance of every loved one into heaven further breaks the chain that binds us to this life. You see? It's like a deposit. They're there. And I want to be there. That's what God has saved us for. And this is pictured for us in the larger catechism. What is the communion in glory with Christ, which members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. The next part almost is fantastic, which even in their death continue to be united to Christ, rest in their graves as in their beds till the last day when they again are united to their souls. Whereas the soul of the wicked, well, they're cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as their prisons till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Souls, consciously, the true beatific vision, beholding that which we could not look upon in this world, the glory of God, and transformed into that glory, perfect, sinless. But the body, notice the language, still in union with the Lord Jesus. He didn't just save your soul. He saved you. Which means that your body as well as your soul are in union with Him. And so although in His providence He's taken your soul into heaven, He's not cast off your body. It lies in the grave, or lost at sea, or burned up in the fiery crash. In union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, a number of you don't know why we bury people and we don't burn them. And here's the reason. We respect the body. And we believe in the resurrection. And so we bury our dead in Christ, confessing that they remain in union with Christ until He returns. Sometimes in God's providence that doesn't happen. But that's His decision. It's not ours. If we have a body, we're to bury that body in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection and testimony that the soul that's only temporarily separated from that body is with its Lord. But then there's phase two. And that's what John's talking about now.
Because there will come that day that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that with the shout, the sound of the trumpet, Christ is going to come. He's going to break the seals of time. The entire earth will be flattened out so that every single living being can be lifted up and see Him at one moment, and billions of saints come with Him. And their bodies will be raised from the dead. Body and soul reunited. Not some new body. You know, at least today we have some understanding of DNA. The DNA of this body is going to be raised. It's going to be this body. Continuity with this body that God has saved. And going up to meet Christ in the air. And then all those in Christ who yet are alive should be caught up and transformed immediately at that return. And then, not just in soul, but soul and body, we shall enjoy the Lord in His presence and serving Him in the new earth. Not sitting around idly and doing nothing. And surely not plucking on harps all day long. But serving God in this great Eden that the new earth shall be for all eternity. His servants, pleasing Him, laboring for Him. And enjoying Him, seeing Him, praising Him. Question 88. What shall immediately follow after the resurrection? Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment. Well, first, what do we believe concerning the resurrection? We believe that in the last day there should be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. When they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever. Should be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of His resurrection as their head should be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible. This is our body, made like His glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by Him as an offended judge. Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men. The day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray, be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. Then it discusses what will happen to the wicked. We're not going to be standing around wondering if I'm in or not. No, in Matthew 25, he tells us that the sheep are at the right hand, the wicked at his left hand. Purpose of judgment is not to make a final assessment of whether or not we go to heaven, but it's actually a different judgment. For the wicked is the strict, inexorable judgment of the covenant of works. For us, it's what James calls the judgment of liberty. Yes, we'll be judged. We'll give an answer. But it says we're clothed in Christ. And the marvelous thing is that God accepts our little puny attempts at obedience and takes pleasure in them. And shall actually say to us, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then, the righteous being caught up to Christ in the clouds shall be set on the right hand, there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with Him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church will enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. That's what John is saying. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. That's heaven. That's the glorification. That's what it's all about, you see, the journey. The journey. We serve and glorify Him now that we might serve and glorify Him forever in perfection. Which leads into the motivation. We've seen the pledge and fruition. But now look what James does. You see, as I've told you, from beginning to end, the doctrines of grace point towards personal holiness. And so what in the world do you do now? He's talking about heaven, about glory. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, we have this inheritance. We live under it. We're not appreciated so often, and the world doesn't recognize the glorious privilege of being the children of God. We mar the nature of God within us. But it's the very reality of the present inheritance that causes us to press on to the fullness of that inheritance that motivates us then to pursue godliness, to purify ourselves, to prepare ourselves now for then. To be holy as He's holy. He's pure, to purify yourself as He is pure. You see, as William Perkins said, if you want to die well, you must live well. And live well means you live by the grace of God in the pursuit of holiness. It's the way that God's appointed. It is the journey, but it's more than a journey. It is a preparation. Imagine an heir of a great estate. He's just a common person. He doesn't have much great wealth of his own now. And that estate will bring with it responsibilities to manage the estate, perhaps to manage a business or whatever. And although he doesn't yet have the full inheritance, he's preparing himself for it if he's a proper heir. He, out of pure motives, loves his benefactor and seeks to be with the benefactor and to serve and please the benefactor. But he also is preparing himself for what that inheritance will mean, for managing that estate, for taking over that business, for continuing the legacy. Now, that's the analogy. We're the heirs of God. It doesn't yet appear exactly what we shall be, but we know this. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. Therefore, we now prepare. We now do what we know we can do, and that is prepare for the inheritance, to purify ourselves. And as we do so, well, what does Jesus say? We're putting treasure up in heaven. Maybe you've wondered about that. That's not a cash transaction that because you give to the poor here. No, it is preparation.